fun of preachers, okay? Because how many of you have heard them say, and finally, and you know what the joke is, right? They go on for another 3 hours. Well, if you can't laugh at yourself, laugh at somebody else is what I always say, right? So I'll tell you a story. One time I was serving as an assistant pastor in Salina, Kansas, and my pastor said, hey, there is a fella delivering a seminar on prophecy, or I honestly can't remember what it was now, but I said, yeah, sure, I'll go. So we went, and we sat there for 2.5 hours while the guy kind of ranted on, and I honestly couldn't follow him. He might have been great, I don't know, but something about it just couldn't follow him. And after 2.5 hours, he says something like, and so point number two. And I said, wow, okay. And you're all nodding like, I understand what you're saying. I get it. Paul in Romans chapter 15 has come to a point. You see, the title of the sermon this morning is A Final Prayer. And if you are astute students, which I know you all are, you're looking and saying, this is Romans chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Wait, we still have 12 verses or so in Romans 15 and a whole other chapter to go in Romans 16. So what do you mean, a final prayer? Well, Paul has spent the 15 chapters of Romans elaborating on the gospel and all that God has accomplished for us. As this song we just sang emphasizes for us, what I could not earn, it's a gift. You gave it to me. It's what I couldn't earn myself, you had to give me. That's the righteousness of Christ given to us, the righteousness which is by faith rather than the righteousness which comes by the law. Because if it were by the law, it'd be something I did. I adhered to the standards of the law and I earned it, but I couldn't. Okay? Romans 1, 2, and 3, I'm a sinner. Nobody's exempt from that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to the standard. We were having fun yesterday working at Ethan's house. We have finally gotten to the point, I think, where everything has been ripped out that we can't use anymore. So there's like shingles, and that's about what's left of the house. No, I'm kidding. We've got all the old stuff torn out. We're starting to rebuild things. You know what's fun about rebuilding is measuring. And you know what's fun about trying to rebuild in an old house? Measurements almost don't matter because you're going by what the other person did and you're trying to make it match. Well, one room in his house, the floor was so out of level, we tore the floor out and now we're trying to level it out. So you get out your laser levels and you start marking, say, where would this all match up? And this side of the floor has got to go down and this side's got to come up and finally we'll have a level floor. And so you're measuring from one point to the next, and how long do the joists have to be, and what about the skirt board and these sheets of plywood and a subfloor we're going to lay down. We measured it all out, and we were laying down floor, and we noticed one section of it went up like this. And we said, wait a second, this is out of level. What happened? Well, silly us, we based our measurement on something that was already there, which turns out was not level. And so it was all out of whack, and we had to take it out. It didn't meet the standard we would set. Ethan, for some crazy reason, wants a level flat floor in his house. And I tried to convince him that it would be neat for storing things because they would all roll into the corner and stay there. And, you know, it would be fine. And if he has a spill, it'll all go to that corner. So, but we tore some of it out, had to redo a couple little things, and we fixed it, and now the floor is flat and level again, the way it's supposed to be. It meets the standard. We don't meet the standard. So when you lay out all of God's standards of righteousness, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how do we do with that? Not very well, turns out. You know, we might feel really strongly, wow, I love God with all my heart and soul. But when we say, well, what does it mean to love God heart and soul? That means I have no other gods before him. No other gods in his presence. I never worship another god. Oh, well, you know, that standard I fail. I often put things ahead of God. I often show my putting other things ahead of God by doing what they want rather than what he wants. You know, and if you're searching for idolatry in your life, you have to look no further than which commands of God are you willing to set aside. And what is it that you set it aside for? And so that's your idol. You've just elevated that thing to the place of God. So as Paul is laying that all out, I'm a sinner. Nobody's exempt from that. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and righteousness can't be found in the law. And by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So it wasn't ever even God's intention that I try to prove to him how good I am. He gave me the law for my benefit, to show me that I don't meet the standard. You know, if we had never laid the level on that section of floor over at Ethan's house, we might never have noticed. But we were trying to make that part of the floor match up with another part of the floor, and it's when we started comparing them, we said, wait. But now if we didn't have a laser level and we didn't have a 4-foot level, we might never have known. And we'd have put the floor in, and we'd have made it work. But because we had a standard, we were able to see it doesn't meet it. And so God gave us the standard of the law to show us we don't meet the standard of righteousness. We're not holy. Or as we studied in Sunday school this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finishes up that one section by saying, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we come to that kind of statement and say, oh, wow, I miss. I totally miss. So by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. However, the wages of sin is death. But the good news, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he, Jesus Christ, is our propitiation to be received by faith. And on throughout the rest of the book of the Romans, Paul outlines for us the details and particulars of the gospel, that I'm united with Christ when I put my faith in him, so that his righteousness becomes mine and my sin becomes his. And this great exchange occurs whereby I am justified. I'm declared righteous in God's sight, so that I stand in the presence of God as if I had never sinned and as if I had an infinite amount of accumulated righteousness. But it's not mine. It's his. But he gave it to me. And so I stand before God justified. I stand before God righteous. Now that is supposed to be working itself out in my life. The righteousness of Christ becoming my practice because it is my possession. So what does that look like? Romans 12, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as we are studying into the Word of God and learning how God thinks about things and conforming our thoughts to his thoughts, then our lives can be transformed and our character can be conformed to the image of Christ. We begin to use the gifts that God has given us in service to the church to build one another up. We begin minimizing the disputes and problems that generally occur when two sinners are put in close proximity because we're loving one another. We're learning how to forgive one another and bear with one another. And all of the things that Paul talks about in Romans 12 and 13. We learn to submit to authorities that are in our lives. We learn what those proper levels of authority are. And we learn how to be good citizens and be good stewards of everything that God has given us. We learn how to put up with each other when we have differences of opinion about what is a good thing to do and what's not. Romans 14. I learn not to judge you if you have a standard that I don't have, as long as it's not violating very clear statements in Scripture. We tolerate each other's differences. That's part of Christ-like character. And he continues on with that up until chapter 15. We realize that the church is this glorious union of Jew and Gentile that communicates to ourselves and to the world around us that our relationship with God is not based on any of our earthly relationships. Doesn't matter what family I was born into, doesn't matter what nation I was born into. I mean, those things are important as far as our earthly relationships go. We have relationships and standards for what to do in family, don't we? We have standards and relationship instructions as regards our nationality as citizens of a country. Things that we're supposed to be doing. But as far as my relationship with God goes, none of those things matter. They don't gain me any favor with him. They don't gain me any bonus points with him. That my relationship with God is completely built on Christ and my relationship to Christ. And so if that's the case, then the church can be this great unity of people that can have a lot of diversity in it. Speaking to current situations, by the way, with all of the talk about diversity and racism and things like that, the church is the answer to problems of racism. we as God's people really ought to recognize that there is no distinction. Or as Ken Ham likes to say, we're all one blood. We're all one race anyhow. God created us all. Christ died for all people. And so we as the church can welcome all people, and we can find that kind of commonality and that kind of welcoming, as Paul said, welcome those that are weak or embrace those that are stronger. And in the church, we can find the kind of unity that the world is crying about, because Christ unites us. Not because we have some ethereal standard of what inclusivity looks like, but because Christ actually provides inclusivity. And he provides it on the basis of himself. And it's not on the basis of what family we were born to. And so, after saying all that, Paul's going to finish up with this prayer for his church. Not for his church, sorry. For the church. He's writing to this church of Rome, which as far as we can tell, he had not visited yet. As he writes this letter, he's actually in Corinth at the time. And he's going to tell us in a little while here that he's traveling through the churches in the area of Greece and of Asia, which is Turkey for us. And he's taking up a collection for the saints, and he's going to take that collection back to Jerusalem, because there were a lot of trials going on there. People were hungry. They were starving. There was a famine in the area. There was a lot of political upheaval. And so the Gentile churches to whom Paul had been ministering wanted to take up an offering to send and provide financial help to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. And so Paul was working on organizing this. Now you can imagine in the days before PayPal, what a difficult task it would be to take up such a sizable collection. I mean, this is even the days before checks. So if you want to take up a collection of this size, you got to gather all those coins in one place. And if you're sending that much money from this church, you're probably going to want to send an ambassador from your church. And so, Eldon, we don't have to send you out very often to make sure that our money arrives where we're sending it, do we? Yeah, I said, all right, Eldon's making a trip to wherever Joel Matai is at. You going to travel to India to make sure our check arrives every month? Well, we trust our banks today. They generally do a pretty good job with that. But in Paul's day, that's what was going on. They're taking up this collection. They're going to send a couple people to the church. But he's in Corinth, and he's writing to the church in Rome, and he's going to explain to them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver this money, and then I want to go to Spain. And while I'm on the way there, I'm going to stop in Rome and see you. And so this letter is sort of a peremptory, I want to come and see you, but I want to give you this encouragement by writing this letter. And so after he has explained the gospel to them, he finishes up that explanatory section with this prayer. Now you say, well, what's the rest of Romans? Well, the rest of chapter 15 is going to be Paul explaining his ministry and his goals for the future, which we're going to touch on in the next couple of weeks. Chapter 16 is entirely a set of greetings that Paul is writing to people he knows. He says, oh, hey, greet this person. Oh, say hi to that person too. And oh, I want to say hi to them. And so in chapter 16 is entirely this list of names and that Paul says, greet this person and listen to them or help them out or whatever it is. And so this prayer that he mentions here in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 15 is the end of this content section of the book of Romans. He's finished up explaining the gospel. He's finished up explaining how to apply it. And so now he offers this final prayer for us. And so we pick up chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You know, it's understanding the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ should fill us with these things. But I want you to notice, where does it all come from? To whom is Paul uttering this prayer? You can answer this question. Who's he asking? God. And how does he describe God? He's a God of hope. You know, without the promises, without everything that God has supplied us, we would be a hopeless people. We'd be a helpless people. Paul spent three chapters in Romans outlining just how helpless we are when it comes to us taking care of ourselves. And so when he utters this prayer and says, "May the God of hope fill you," he's drawing our attention to this one simple fact, that there is a huge distinction between us and God. I mean, obviously, we know that. He's God, we're not. It's a great truth of life, right? If more people would understand this, we'd have a lot less problems in the world. He's God, and I'm not, and neither are you. But the way he states this, he's the God of hope. So if I want hope, where am I going to go? I need to go to him. He's the well. I'm the bucket. He's the well. He's the spring. He's the supply. He's the unending source of all of the things that I need. We sing a fantastic old song, Kim's dad's favorite song. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. And the chorus ends with a great hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. One of the cries of the prophets, I think it was Jeremiah, who said to the people, "You've traded me, the fountain of living waters, for broken cisterns that can hold no water." Try to carry water in a bucket with a crack in it or a hole in it. It's a fruitless endeavor, isn't it? Didn't we do a little skit one time? Yeah, we did a skit. "There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, there's a hole in the bucket, dear Liza, my love." That's what I say to Liza, my love, and she says to me, "Then patch it." And I respond, "Well, with what should I patch it?" She says, "With straw." And I say, "With what shall I cut it?" She says, "Use your axe." And I say, "Well, my axe is dull." And she says, "Then sharpen it." And I say, "With what shall I sharpen it?" She says, "The stone." And I say, "Well, with what should I wet the stone?" And she says, "With water." And I say, "With what should I fetch the water?" And she says, "With your bucket." There's a hole in my bucket. And we're back to the beginning. That is life without a connection to the God of hope. So many illustrations given to us in the scripture of this need for us to be connected to the supply. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the one that supplies all the nourishment, we're the recipients. He's the spring, the well, we're the cistern, we're the buckets. Buckets don't fill themselves. They have to be connected to a source somehow, whether through a hose or piping or whether dropping the bucket into the well and drawing it back out full of water. The well, the supply, is God. He's the God of hope. And so as we come to him, we come as needy people. What was it, Eldon, we said in Sunday school this morning about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not plants. We don't produce our own food. I guess even plants don't produce their own food. They have to get it from the sun and from the water. But in every way, God communicates to us our dependency upon him. He gave us great physical illustrations of that. In the fact that we constantly need to breathe, and we need to eat, and we need to drink water. We are dependent. We are dependent upon him for hope. We're dependent upon him for that source of looking for a good outcome, looking for good news. Kind of a discouraging time to read the news, isn't it? How many of you have just totally given up on reading the news and said, it's just not worth it? Okay, good. Because if you're looking for good news in the news, you're going to be hopelessly disappointed all the time. Where do we find our good news then? In this prayer, may the God of hope fill you. And I hope, folks, that as you contemplate all the glories of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that you're filled with hope. A hope that comes from God. A hope that says, God has done good for me. God has accomplished great things on my behalf, as the psalm we read earlier about God rescuing us. So don't forget from whence you have been rescued. Consider that you've been forgiven. All that weight of sin, all the guilt that you have sustained when you look at God's law and realize I'm not that, it's been washed away. It's been undone. It's been taken care of. You've been freed from the power of sin, not just the guilt of sin. It no longer has to control you. It no longer demands, well, it still demands, but you're no longer obligated to obey it. It can bark orders at you, sure, and it still does, but it has no authority over you, and it has no power to force you to do what it wants. You can look sin square in the eye and say, because of Christ, I can say no. I won't submit to you any longer. I submit to my Lord now, Jesus Christ, who died for me and freed me. You've been united to Christ through the Holy Spirit in a mystical but real way. It's hard for us to delineate. It's hard for us to describe, but you are united, joined to Jesus Christ, so that all that is His is yours, and all of your weakness has become His. But the great thing about that union is that His strength can totally subsume and consume your weakness. His righteousness has totally consumed your unrighteousness without depleting His supply, so that you can stand strong. You can stand in hope. You've been infused with the life of Christ. So when we talk about living obediently and living righteously, never do we want to insinuate that this is something you have to just, oh, I got to work up the strength and kind of get myself into the energy to do it. You know, sometimes it's like that, just getting out of bed in the morning, isn't it? The covers are so warm and cozy, and I left my bedroom window open, so it's free. Or maybe more accurately, my husband left the bedroom window open, and now it's freezing. Quick poll. Men, how many of you like it cold in your bedroom at night? Many of you. All right. Ladies, how many of you are the opposite? You like it cold, Joyce? Does Ernie like it warm? No, he likes it cold. Oh, you guys are a good match then. He changed? Yeah. Well, sometimes there's stuff in life you know you have to do. You don't really feel like doing it. You do just kind of have to. Okay, got to do this. All right, let's get loosened up and get ready. And we're going to go do it. We're going to tackle it, and we're going to get it done because I know I have to. But righteousness isn't that way. Obedience isn't that way. You'll never get yourself riled up enough to do it because you can't. It wasn't in your power to do it before. It's not in your power to do it now. The reason we can walk obediently and righteously now is because Christ lives in us, and His life is being lived out through us. Praise God for it. So it's not you, but it's Him that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You've been infused with the life of Christ. You've been given a promise of full salvation. You know, it's not done yet. You think back to the day you came to faith in Christ, and you say, wow, this is great. I can't believe what God has done for me. And the life that you've lived and all that you've learned and the way your life has been transformed and all the good things that we enjoy right now because of salvation. And you say, it isn't done yet. It isn't over. God isn't finished. The payment's been done. It's as good as done in God's mind, but the outworking of it in history still awaits a day for us to be totally, completely glorified. And then it'll be finished. So we look forward in hope to that day that what God started, He will finish. There's no chance it won't be finished. Nothing can undo it. Nothing can thwart His plan. Nothing can stop Him because He's already said, it is done. And now we just wait. And we wait in hope. We wait in joy. We wait in peace, knowing that what Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 8 is totally true. That those who were called, He also justified. And those whom He has justified, He will also glorify. No chance it won't happen. And so we can wait in hope. No matter what it looks like right now, we have that promise of full salvation that gives us hope. And so while you're waiting for that in the right now, you are totally assured that you have a right relationship with God. You and Him, you're good. Because of Christ. He loves you. He's poured out His goodness on you. He's given you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left for Him to give you because He's already given it all to you. So why do we get discouraged? What makes us get downhearted? Well, we get our eyes off of those things and we get them on the things that are now. It's easy to do because we're surrounded by the now, right? We're surrounded in things that we see and that we feel right now. But may the God of hope give you peace and joy in believing. God wants us to be hopeful. He also wants us to be joyful. And so that's why Paul gives this prayer. He's the God of hope. He's the infinite source of hope. So go to him when you need it. Go to him when you're hungry for it. Find it in him. Well, it's one of the great efforts of our health group is that we talk about things down there, is to find our satisfaction in God and not in the food we eat. Because I know a lot of us will struggle with that area, and we say, you know what, when I'm bored, guess what I do? I'm kind of fun. Well, you know what that leads to, right? It's hard to get rid of that boredom, isn't it? When I'm distressed, do I try to find that satisfaction in something other than him? When I'm sad, when I'm discouraged, maybe even when I'm happy, do I try to find my expression of that in something other than him? Now, that doesn't mean you're never going to eat. Doesn't mean you're never going to drink. Those are good things God's given to us, but it helps us understand where that's all supposed to come from. It flows from him, and it works its way out to those other things, not reverse. But God wants us to be joyful, too. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. How joyful do you think God is? His is a perfect joy. Well, the world tries to emulate this. It tries to create a false sense of joy and happiness. And it's disappointing every time. Tries to find it in many different things. But unless you're finding that joy in God, who is the source of all joy, and letting his joy be in you, then it's going to be something false, and it's going to be something that doesn't last. It's going to be something ultimately disappointing. But when you find it in him and in his gifts, then it's always fulfilling. It's always satisfying. It's always exactly what it should be. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, we're encouraged to rejoice always. Which tells us that rejoicing is not necessarily that emotional giddiness that we kind of call happiness. Because you can rejoice with tears. You can rejoice with great anguish in sometimes. But we're called to rejoice. Knowing that someday God's going to wipe away every tear. Someday God is going to straighten everything that's been broken, everything that's crooked. Someday God is going to fix everything that is amiss. So that hope that God is going to fix all this leads us to rejoice. He'll do it. Joy is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all these things. They flow from our connection to him. So that once again we see we're not supposed to just be trying to whip ourselves into a frenzy and manufacture this sense of joy from within ourselves. It won't come from there. It has to come from him as we're connected to him. And so we look to him for the supply of our joy. Paul even said back in Romans chapter 5, it's not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So that because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, even when life gets hard, and sometimes mind-breakingly hard, we can rejoice knowing that God is orchestrating the events of our lives to a good outcome. He's strengthening our faith. And he's going to use that to conform us to the image of Christ, and eventually he's going to glorify us, totally remove the presence of sin. And that's something that's supposed to give us joy. Even while we're weeping, even while our hearts are breaking over whatever it is that might be going on, we can rejoice because the God of hope can fill us with joy, with peace and believing. So, God of hope, fill you with joy and with peace in believing. All of this comes from this understanding of the gospel. When Paul talks about faith in believing, he's referencing everything that is the gospel. All of the truths that we've been learning since the beginning of the book of Romans, It's being cemented in those things that gives us that confidence that God will fill us with hope and with joy and with peace, because look at what he's already done for us in Christ. Look at what he's already accomplished. Paul's already echoed this thought back in chapter 8 when he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for you? I hope you believe he is. No matter what else is going on right now, I hope you know that God is on your side. Or rather, he's drawn you to his side. He's for you. As Jim read for us in the psalm, he has exercised his mighty power on your behalf in a dramatic fashion already. David experienced it in the defeat of his enemies. Time and time again, God saved David out of Saul's hand and eventually placed David on the throne. But even greater than that, even greater than the slaying of Goliath, even greater than God rescuing David from Absalom, is what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. That when he died for our sin and our greatest enemy sin was totally vanquished, totally defeated, so that we have that confidence that one day we'll be totally delivered. Sin itself will be taken away. Because of that, we know that we have peace with God. Look, build that thinking around the gospel and everything that God has said is true. Jesus gave us the illustration that a man who hears his sayings and does them, believes them, puts them into practice, he's like a man that builds his house on the rock. But the man who doesn't believe what Christ says is the one who builds his house on sand. Well, we know structures built on sand, they last a long time, don't they? They don't last at all, because it doesn't take much to move sand around. Just a little bit of shaking, a little bit of wind, a little bit of rain moves it all over the place, and suddenly the house is destabilized and it collapses. But the rock he's talking about isn't even that stacked stone foundation that you had to artificially construct. It's that solid bedrock. It doesn't move. It doesn't displace. Well, those are the things that God has told us. Those are the things that God has communicated to us. That's the content of the gospel. You know, unlike a lot of other philosophies out there, biblical Christianity is heavily a content-centered faith. It is a faith that is centered in the sure things that God has told us, truth statements, factual things. That's why we spend so much time trying to build a good, solid biblical theology. It's not because we just love the scholastic academic pursuit of theology and saying, well, then how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But it's trying to work out and piece together everything that God has told us. To say, what does that mean? And that's worth thinking about. It's worth pondering. Doesn't mean we're going to figure it all out. Doesn't mean we're going to get it all so systematically interlocked that we'll get everything nailed down. We know we won't. But it's worth thinking about. Because I dwell on the truths that God's communicated to me. I learn to understand them. I learn how they impact my life and your life in greater ways. So that I know what it means when it says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. Because ultimately, it's not just about this head understanding. Well, what is the meaning of justification? What is a propitiation exactly? You know, I had to define all those things on the papers in college and in seminary. And you're just trying to rip facts out of your head like, I remember reading that. Now, what was it? And hoping I get it down precise enough that my theology professor doesn't dock points. But once you've graduated from all that and you can leave behind the academic setting, you can say, what does it mean to me and what does it mean to God's people to know that Christ has propitiated, that he's accomplished this, that he's justified me? And it boils down to these kinds of things, that to understand propitiation, to know that Christ has appeased the wrath of God against sinners, means that I no longer dwell in the wrath of God, and those who have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ also no longer dwell in the wrath of God. Is that influence your understanding of what kind of peace you and God have? You used to be at enmity with him before you came to Christ. You used to be an enemy of God. You used to be a hater of God. But now you've been made a son or a daughter. Now you've been called a friend. Peace has been made. You know now that every day you get out of bed and rise up, you can say, "Good morning, Lord. What a wonderful day to wake up and worship you and serve you in whatever ways you give me." And to know that he's smiling upon you, that he's pleased with you, you don't have to earn it. It just is. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Does that fill you with hope? Fill you with peace? Fill you with joy? This is the things that Paul is praying for his people for. And it's the things that I pray as a pastor for us. I do want us to have a good doctrinal understanding of things, but it's because I want us to be in a right relationship with God. I want us to understand what he has done for us. And I want us to be people that are filled with hope and filled with joy and filled with peace in believing. Rock solid in our understanding of the scriptures so that we can know the joy and the peace and the hope that he has given to us. All of this coming by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you may abound in hope. Now, did you notice whose power it is in that verse? I'll read it again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Who's doing it? The Holy Spirit is. God is doing it through the Holy Spirit at work in you. And once again, we emphasize that this is not about your ability to whip up your emotional state. I always wrestle when I see churches that talk about it that way. Because there are churches out there that talk about it that way. Oh, we got to have great music so that people can kind of get like really pumped up for their week. That's false. It's disappointing. Yeah, you might get pumped up for a little while, but how deep is the plunge when you come out of that? Because it's been fake. It's been manufactured. But when God is at work in you through the Holy Spirit, nothing can steal that away from you. Nothing can take that away from you, because who is stronger than God? Nobody. There is none like you. No one can work like God. And so when I pray for this church, I pray that God might be at work in a mighty way to conform us to the image of Christ, to strengthen our love for one another, to strengthen our understanding of his word and our commitment to be obedient to it. Because that's the kind of work that God is doing. Now, verse 14, Paul transitions a little bit. He's uttered the prayer, "I want you to be filled with joy. I want God to fill you with peace. I want God to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit so that you abound in hope." And then he makes this fantastic statement in verse 14. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." So what does he know about that prayer he just made? I'm satisfied. God's going to answer it. God's already doing it. He says, as I hear about you, Romans, the church that's going on there, I know God is at work among you. I know you're already filled with goodness. Well, he's not saying that the people themselves have generated this goodness. Obviously, he's already told us that can't happen. There's none good. No one is good. Not even one. There's none that seeks after God. That's in our own natural state. But once Christ has reached down and grabbed us and rescued us and lifted us out of our own sin and depravity, and the Spirit at work through us gives us that goodness to work in one another. He says, "I'm satisfied that you yourselves are full of all goodness. I know that God has gifted you with all the things you need to grow and flourish as a church, because it's those gifts of God." I already talked about the spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives us back in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "I see them. I hear of them at work in you. I know what God's accomplishing in you. And I know you have the understanding of the Word of God that you need to have." So he says, "I'm satisfied. I'm confident. You're filled with all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another." That word instruct doesn't just mean content teaching. It means exhorting, admonishing, encouraging. Everything that goes into helping a Christian go from a new Christian, a baby Christian, to a fully mature believer, which does take content instruction. It does take character instruction. It does take rebuking and correcting at times. Don't you just love the illustration that God has built into our lives as we raise our children? As you watch them grow up and think about the things that they need to learn. You know, they're born knowing how to nurse from mom. But that's just about it. But I mean, even that God gave them that amazes me. That's what they need. God gives it to them. He's good to them. But then we have to cover their bums because they don't know how to use the restroom. We have to clean them. We have to dress them. And eventually, as they get older, they learn things like how to roll over. You think that poor little helpless baby can't even roll from its stomach to its back. And you have to be careful and protect it all the time. But eventually they learn to roll over, and then they learn how to stand up, and then they learn how to walk, and they learn how to fall over and stand back up after they fall. And just over time, gradually, they're learning. I'm always amazed when Josh has finally figured out how to turn the TV on and turn on the channel he wants to watch. I say, 3.5 years old, and the kid has learned how to use the remote control. You know, and we all sit and wonder at that, like, how did he understand that? But he watches us, doesn't he? For good and for bad. What was that Gil Bates said to us that time? Your children will become who you are, not what you teach them to be. I said, oh, wow, I'm so sorry, guys. That's bad. But it's not all content. He's also got to learn character. So there are times we have to pull him aside and say, don't throw your toy at your brother's head. That's not right. Speak kindly. Obey mom and dad. These are all character things that he needs to know. So from the very earliest ages, well, Christians are the same way. Now, some of you were blessed growing up in a Christian home. That kind of sets you ahead of the curve a little bit. If mom and dad are teaching you from the very youngest ages what it means to be a believer in Christ, even before you came to faith in Christ, you're still learning those things. So that at some point, when you realize that you need to be saved, that mom and dad's relationship with Christ doesn't carry you through, but you yourself need to repent, put your faith in Christ, but you've already had some instruction in character. You've already had some training in those areas, and that does give you an advantage. It is a blessing to be raised in a Christian home. Micah talks about God's purposes in bringing together two people into a godly marriage. He says, what does he desire out of that? Godly offspring. You know, the best way that we're going to carry the faith from one generation to the next is not having great Christian schools and great Sunday school programs. It's going to be having strong families that teach children how to follow the Lord. So we teach our kids, try to train them. This is how you follow the Lord. This is what it means to be a believer. This is what it means to serve Christ day in and day out. And those Christians grow. Well, if you're like me and you got saved when you were a teenager and had very little biblical instruction, then you had a lot of growing to do. Even basic things that I didn't understand. When I came to faith in Christ, I couldn't locate the Gospels in the Bible. And so I would sit in church, and our pastor would say, well, turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm like, what are you talking about? I don't even know what that means. But God always put people in my life that would say, okay, here, I'll help you turn there. Hey, look here at the beginning of the Bible. It's got an index of where all the books are. I'm like, oh, good. But, you know, of course, you have trouble differentiating Corinthians from Chronicles. Where is that John? Is 1 John the gospel, or is 1 John the letter up there? And why is that one called 1 John when John's actually here and this would be the 1 John? You know, and all those little things you don't understand. But as time goes on, your understanding grows. But as your understanding is growing, your character needs to be growing along with it. Which is why even when Peter, when he's talking about this growing in the faith, he puts character ahead of knowledge and importance. Growing in Christ-like character and virtue needs to be first. And so Paul says, I'm satisfied. You yourselves are able full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. So the questions for us as a church in the 21st century, we know we're not in the city of Rome. We're not struggling with Jew-Gentile relations in our church, but we have our own struggles. We have our own things we have to face. A lot of the things are the same. And so I want you to ask these questions for yourselves. Are you joyful? Yeah, contemplating all that Christ has done for us, does that help you overcome those periods of discouragement? Christ has accomplished it. The pain we suffer now is temporary. It will be made right. Not just go away. It will be made right. Hang on to that. Be joyful now. You hopeful in what God's promised to do yet? Okay, God's not done. He's not done with you. He's not done with his plans for this world. Sometimes that means we have to just patiently wait because he doesn't always tell us what he's going to do. But he has told us a few things, and it's in those promises that we can place our hope that Christ will rule, that everything will be made straight. All the wrongs will be righted, and it'll all be fixed. Now, are you growing in your knowledge and understanding of God's word? If Paul can say, I'm confident that this church in Rome is growing, we want Paul to be able to write to us and say, I'm confident that that church in Mendota, they're growing. Their people are learning the word of God. More importantly, they're learning to apply it. They're growing in virtue as well as they're growing in knowledge, and they are able to admonish and instruct one another so that they are interacting with each other the way that the body should be. We've talked a lot about the body of Christ in the book of Romans. That your spiritual gifts are needed by that person, and yours are needed by that person, and the things you've learned in life are desperately needed over here so that we all interact in a way that makes us grow and strengthened. So if you have those gifts, do you know what they are? And are you using them in serving the church, trying to build this church the way Christ wants us to? My prayer as pastor is what Paul says here. That oftentimes when I pray for this church, and I pray for specific needs and things, but when I pray for the church at large, my prayer is, Lord, just build your church. Make us strong in your understanding, in our understanding of your word. Make us strong in our commitment to obey it. Make us strong in our love for you and for one another. And that sounds pretty broad, but that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? We want this church to be mature, be firm, so that we're not blown around by all of the craziness that comes about. But we recognize that it's all because of what Christ has done for us. Not about us trying to whip ourselves into some kind of emotional frenzy so that we get excited enough to do it. Christ already did it, and we can rest in that. And so as we close this morning, I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to sing out. Usually we just sing one or two verses of a song, but we're going to sing a little bit longer one here because it focuses upon that very thing, that it's not I, but it's Christ through me who's going to accomplish these things.